Psalm chapter 32 this evening. Welcome to Jesus Fellowship. If you've never been here before, it's our pleasure to host you this evening. And if you're unfamiliar with what we do here, we like to take the Bible and go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book, and study it a little more in depth than just giving it a cursory read. And we pull out what we can from the text, and this evening it's Psalm chapter 32. We've been in the Psalms now for a year and a month. We started last May, and we're only 32 Psalms in, so hang on to your hats, because we're going to be in here until the Lord comes back. So wouldn't it be funny if he came back tonight and that was actually true then? We didn't get any further. But anyway, going from psalm to psalm, we find ourselves in the 32nd. But what I want to do tonight to start is go back to Psalm 1. So don't lose your spot there in Psalm 32. I'm going to show you something in Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but rather delights in the law of the Lord, and meditates in the law day and night." Now, I don't want to go any further than that. I just want to remind you of what Psalm says. Psalm 1 says, because it plays into our psalm tonight, Psalm 32. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man." Now, the word blessed, when you read this in Scripture, simply means happy. Happy. And really, isn't that what we all want? Right? Isn't that kind of part of our American sort of creed? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of being happy. Blessed is the man. And so God doesn't hide it from us. He shows us what we can do in order to be happy. If you really want to be happy, then we might need to pay attention to what God is saying. I'm sorry, Sheena. you can put that one on me. All right. God wants us to know how to be happy, and so he writes this in the Psalms. Now, if you look at Psalm chapter 1, he's saying you're happy if you don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand with sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. You'll be happy if you're careful of who you hang out with and who you listen to in life. And then he goes and he says, and you'll be happy if you delight in the law of the Lord. In other words, Scripture. If you really like the Bible and you keep all the rules and you're careful who you hang out with, everything will be wonderful and you'll be happy. Now, I bring that up because there's a glitch in that. And we find it in the fact that you won't always meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. You won't always perfectly obey Jesus Christ. And you're going to find yourself in poor company sooner or later. And you yourself may, in fact, be that poor company. What do you do then? I mean, it'd be wonderful if we were perfect. Psalm 1 tells us, you'll be happy if you can manage perfection. But listen, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that that's not possible. So now how can we be happy? That's a big question tonight, and Psalm 32 wonderfully addresses this. How can we maintain happiness in spite of the sin we commit? And don't you dare say that you don't commit sin. Not only are you a liar, but you just made God a liar. That's a sin. So congratulations, you just committed your first one right in front of us all, okay? But the fact is that we're going to sin. How can we manage to be happy when we commit sin, okay? The big question tonight is, if the key to being happy is to live without sin, but sin for you and I is inevitable, does that make happiness and joy impossible for me and you? We know the answer to that is no. We know that we can still be happy and filled with joy. Jesus promised such. But how? In the presence of sin, how can we be happy? When we sin against God and we find ourselves guilty, we've got blood on our hands, so to speak. That's the biblical terminology. You've got blood on your hands, you're guilty. How do we find this happiness? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 32. So we got Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed. That's the same word that Psalm 1 began with. Well, that's good for us because we want to know how to be happy. And so Psalm 32 is going to address some issues here whereby we can be happy. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Oh, well, we can be happy even when we sin, so long as our sin is covered. Covered. So long as guilt isn't pinned on us. Look at verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In these two verses, David gives us three different terms that kind of encompass the idea of what you and I would call sin. He uses the word sin, but he also uses the word transgression, and he also uses the word iniquity. Sin, transgression, and iniquity, they all mean something different. These are three separate manifestations of the wicked flesh, the fleshly nature. Three different manifestations. Transgression, we'll deal with that one first. David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression is a deliberate infraction. It's something that you know is wrong, and you deliberately do it. Or something you know is right, and you intentionally avoid it. That's transgression. Willful disobedience. Okay? Sin in the Bible simply means missing the mark. Okay? It's like you're out at the range and you've got your gun or your bow. It's actually an archery term. You've got your bow drawn, it's loaded with an arrow, and of course you got your sight set on the bullseye. You let fly and you miss the bullseye. You hit one of the concentric rings. You've missed the mark. The archery term for that is sin. It's actually called a sin. So when translators were bringing this from Hebrew into English, they had to find a word in the English language that kind of correlated with the idea of missing the mark, and they picked sin because it worked. Sin is an unintentional mistake. Unintentional. Unlike transgression. Transgression is deliberate. Sin is an unintentional mistake. Iniquity, this is a third category. Iniquity is the way you typically respond to something in an unrighteous manner. Some of us are iniquitous because given the right circumstances, we're going to react in anger. Our default setting is anger. Some of us, it's lust. Our default setting, I mean, the circumstances are just right. We're going to go down into the area of lust. Some of us, it's greed. Whatever the case may be, it's a typical response given a certain set of circumstances. Okay? So let me give you a scenario in which all three of these categories will be manifest. Okay? It has to do with driving. Okay? And anger. Because this will catch a few of us. Okay? So sin is not seeing the stop sign that you were supposed to stop at and rolling through it. You ever done that? You ever done something stupid? Like, and you knew it was your fault? Okay? So sin is the unintentional mistake of not seeing the stop sign and rolling through it. Right? You're trying to obey all the traffic laws, but oops. Iniquity is how you react with anger rather than remorse toward the guy who lays on the horn because he almost was put in the ditch by your stupidity. Okay? So he just, and it was your fault, but you're like, you're just angry at him now. That's iniquity. You transgress. Now this is deliberate. Okay? You transgress when the dude who's laying on the horn, you give him a couple fingers. Right? You're like, you knew that was wrong, but you went for it anyway. Sin is, whoops, didn't see the stop sign. Iniquity is how you react when you hear someone's horn blaring at you. And transgression is when you roll down your window and curse the guy out. All three of these types of sin, if you want to call it that, listen to me, need to be dealt with by God. They need to be taken care of. They need to be resolved with God's intervention. And I say that because I believe that some of us in this room don't allow Him to resolve some of those issues. Remember, three different categories. I think some of us, we allow Him to resolve the issues in one or two categories, but not maybe all of them. Because we try to deal with our sin in different ways. Some of us, we're going to just dismiss our iniquity. Like, we react in anger. It's just kind of who we are. I'm Irish. It's just how we are. It's my whole family's that way. It's in our blood. And we dismiss it. We don't ask for God's forgiveness because we've found a way to just kind of dismiss it. Okay? Some of us, we make excuses for our transgression. Like, yeah, we gave the guy the fingers, but I couldn't help myself. I mean, the adrenaline was pumping. I almost got hit. You don't understand. Okay, fine. But if you want to make excuses for yourself and you want to dismiss your error, then you have no need for God, do you? Because you found an excuse. And so you don't seek God's forgiveness. Rather, you let yourself off the hook. And then you kind of become your own savior, don't you? You would never really look at it that way, but that's essentially what's happened. You've atoned for yourself rather than going to God. See, some of us, we sin and we'll go to God. We feel real bad about it. But some of us, we transgress and we make excuses. We recognize our iniquity, but we just kind of... God is to deal with each one of these. If God is going to deal with these, like it says here in verses 1 and 2, if He's going to cover those sins, if He's going to keep from imputing that iniquity to our account, then we got to let God deal with them. And if we're going to let God deal with them, then we're going to have to be honest with Him about our sin. That's the not fun part. Okay? Now, David launches into this psalm going, blessed is the man, and whoa, this is great. Because obviously, David's been forgiven. But in order for David to get that far, in order for him to be forgiven and feel the happiness that accompanies forgiveness, he had to go through the process of brutal sincerity before God and man, confessing his sins and coming clean with it all. He had to actually own up to what he had done wrong. Charles Spurgeon says, if you're like, who's Charles Spurgeon? Awesome, that's who he is. That's all. Okay. He says, have an honest religion or have no religion at all. Okay, don't play games with God. Don't go around pretending like, well, you know, well, that's just kind of how I am. Or, you know, well, oh, I was born that way. Or, oh, well, you know, I have a reason for that. And, oh, well, you know, it wasn't that bad. You know, oh, well, you know, sorry. No, do you know why God puts so many rules in the Bible? Because there's some people are like, well, the Bible's just a bunch of rules. Yes, amen and amen. Chock full of rules last time I checked. You know why He does that? So that you can see how exceedingly sinful you are. He wants you to see how often you're breaking them. You want to know why He wants you to see how exceedingly sinful you are? To break you. You know why He wants you broken? So that on your knees you crawl to Him for forgiveness so that the relationship that's been ruined by the sin you committed can be repaired. He does it because He loves you, because He wants to have a relationship with you. Does He need more rules? I mean, the way some of us play, it's like we ain't breaking any of them. So, you know, and God's like, you want more? Do you need me to tighten down so that you can see that you're actually breaking them? Well, I don't commit adultery. And He's like, do you ever lust? Because then there, you're now, that's adultery then. Well, but I never physically did it. Doesn't matter. I never killed anybody. Yes, you have. No, I haven't. Yeah, but have you hated anybody? You ever been angry? That counts. Like, He wants you to feel the weight of your sinfulness. Why? So that you can feel the need for repentance. Reparation of relationship that was destroyed by the iniquities and the transgressions and the sins you pretend you don't have. And so David goes, I got them all. And I see it now. And so God showed him his iniquity, and he's repented of it, apparently. But it took him a while. Doesn't it sometimes take us a while? You ever been there? It's like you've done something wrong. It bothers you. You know you need to do something about it, but you're like in a big tug of war with God. You're like, oh, I really don't want to say nothing to anybody about this. Why? Because you're proud, that's all. Because you're proud. You want to protect your reputation. little do you realize you're destroying yourself by hiding your sin. You need to come clean. Look at what it does to David in verse 3. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Like he's putting on years quick. Do you know what sin will do? Do you know what unconfessed and unrepentant sin does to a person? It makes you age. It really does. It makes you age physically. I know some people who look like they're 82 and they're 13. Just kidding, but kinda. Seriously, unconfessed, unrepentant, ongoing sin ages you. I'm not kidding you when I say that I know some people whose lives are racked with sin and they seriously look about 20, 30 years older than they actually are. David says, when I was silent, when I pretended I had done nothing wrong, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. Okay, who's making his life miserable? God. Get that? Your hand was heavy upon me. God is making him miserable. You know what some people nowadays do? And I notice this. They sin. They won't confess it. God is making them miserable. And they blame it on us. They think it's our fault. They think we're the bad guys. Listen, you repent of your sin and all of a sudden you'll start liking us again. I promise you. Hey, we're not the bad guys. We didn't make you do what you did. And if you haven't noticed, we're the ones trying to help you clean up your life. So don't go and throw this mud in our eyes. It's us and God against you, not because we've turned against you, but because you've turned against God. Okay, when you choose sin over righteousness, you've taken sides against God and against His church. You're opposed to us, so what seems to be that you're being attacked by enemies, we're actually your friends. Your sin has just blinded you to reality. We look like enemies, but we're not. David's miserable if you can't understand that by reading these few verses. He says, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Poetic language, okay, kind of has to be. Because David's writing an actual song. These are lyrics, right? So it has to be poetic. It has to flow. But what he's saying, what he's implying, is that life sucked. That just doesn't make good lyrics, though, right? I hated myself. I wanted to die. Right? That didn't make good lyrics until, like, the late 90s, early 2000s, when emo became big, okay? And Beck came along and started singing about how he's a loser, baby, you know, and like all that kind of, like, it became popular, but it took a while. Back then, you had to be poetic about it. When he's talking about being like a drought of summer, my bones grew old, he's going, life sucked. That's what he's saying, okay? That's how life gets for you when you live in sin or you confess something against God and us, but you pretend like you didn't, you carry on like you're better than you are. You're lying to yourself and you're postponing your joy. You're miserable, and you know that you're miserable, but what you've done, and this is a huge error, this is worse than the sin you originally committed. You've taught yourself to live with it. And now you're moving on as if it's not that big of a deal. You've convinced yourself it's not that big of a deal when it is, and it was, and you used to know that, but you don't anymore because you've lied to yourself so continually that you're finally convincing yourself that it's not. You've deceived yourself. Do you know how often the Bible warns you of self-deceit? Do you know who has the ability to lie and deceive you more than anyone? You. You. Self-deceit is a killer. You can make yourself believe you're a saint. You can make yourself believe you walk on water. You can make yourself believe you are God's beloved. You are His chosen. You are His special anointed snowflake of a child. And be dead wrong. You can fool yourself into thinking that you're a Christian when you're not. You know that, right? Like, do you remember that Jesus said in Matthew 7 that many, many will come to Him in that day saying, Lord, Lord, I did everything in Jesus' name, amen. And He'll say, I don't even know who you are. Go away. That's scary. Apparently, they had found a way to make themselves believe that they were right with God when all their life they weren't. Just so you know, ending your prayers in Jesus' name, amen, doesn't really do it. And if you're not born again, he didn't even hear the prayer you prayed before you said it. He ain't listening. You're not his child. First prayer he'll ever hear from you is, God, I'm sorry. I'm all wrong. I'm all kinds of all wrong. I will surrender to you and allow you to reteach me everything about everything. Until then, guys, don't deceive yourself. Just so you know, I think you probably know this already, so pardon my redundancy, but David was a really great guy. I mean, as far as Christians go, he was pretty dynamic, you know what I mean? At least the Bible has him as such. Talks about David as a man after God's own heart. I think he's the only one in Scripture that it says such. I mean, I don't know if I'm a man after God's own heart, but I hope I am. You know what I mean? David was. God says that about him. What a testimony. I mean, you know, don't you wonder what God thinks of you sometimes? It's like, okay, if I'm born again, I'm his child, he loves me, like I get all that. But what does he really think of me? Like God loves a lot of people. There was a lot of children of God in David's age, but God wasn't running around saying, this is a man after my own heart about all of them. David was quite a guy. He was faithful. And what we see out of a man who has faith in God is that that man will go bonkers if he's in sin. Sin drives him nuts. Living with the guilt, living in silence, pretending to not have sinned, that sometimes makes a Christian feel worse than the original sin did. Pretending like he hadn't done it. David's going crazy. And as long as David is able to keep pretending, he's torturing his own soul. And if this is connected to the event of his adultery with Bathsheba, if that's what kind of this is about, and I think it might be, if I'm not mistaken, he held on to this for a couple years. If that's true, just know that human beings, even Christians, are capable of hanging on to their sin and faking it and pretending like they haven't done anything wrong for years. But I'll also say this. If they aren't going bonkers in the meantime with guilt and anxiety, then they're not a Christian. Those will be the worst 2 years of your life. Pretending like everything's A-okay with God when it ain't. Okay? It's kind of one of the litmus tests that John gives us in 1 John. If you're able to keep on sinning with no remorse, unrepentant, you're okay with that. The Bible says unequivocally, you aren't a Christian. It's because you aren't his child. You'll go crazy. Sin will drive you crazy. Can I say this? Here's why. When you got born again, this is how it works. Okay? God gave you a new nature. Okay? It's a righteous nature. Your old nature, the sinful nature, okay, used to do what came natural to it. Because you know what I mean? You do what comes natural to your nature. That makes sense, right? If I have a sinful nature, then what comes natural to that nature is sin. That's why we can sin and feel comfortable about it and have fun in it and kind of hate the consequences of it, like, you know, the hangovers and the STDs and whatever. But we can do it and have a fair amount of joy in that. But when God gives us a new nature, a righteous nature, doing the sinful things that you used to do are going to drive you crazy because it's not natural anymore. It's not natural anymore. So David here, with his righteous nature, is going crazy because he's sinned according to his sinful flesh. Okay. Let me say one more thing here. If indeed this is connected to the account where he has sinned against Bathsheba, and I'm not going to go into detail about how this happened, but many of you know the story. If this is the connection that we're making here, then David has been deliberately pretending to not have sinned for 2 years, and it's quite possible that he would have even gone further than that had not a good friend by the name of Nathan come and intervened in his life and confronted him in his sin. You know what that says to me, and it should say to you as well? What that says to us is, if you really care about someone when they're in sin, you will confront them. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to be sin sniffers. I don't know if you know what a sin sniffer is. It's comparable to how dogs greet each other. Yeah, you get it now? You know what I mean? Sin sniffer is one of those guys that follows you around, and any little thing that they think you've done wrong, they're going to pounce on you for that. Well, I heard you say something that was a little off color, so I figured I'd probably confront you. It's like, come on. Well, I saw you look at her. It's just, you know. And I say this because of the present company. I know how guys get down there in the program, you know. We like to confront each other because I... The reason some of us like to confront each other isn't for the sake of the well-being of the one we confront, but for the sake of our own exaltation. It makes us feel good about it. It makes us feel like we're awesome. Because if I can find something wrong in everyone else around me, I by default am better. And so we're trying to be sanctified, perfected in the faith through a self-employed means of knocking everyone else down, so that we can climb on top of the dead bodies and be raised up. Do you know how sinful that is? Listen, confront one another only because you care. If you don't care about that person, keep your mouth shut. Okay? You confront them in love. And when I say confront in love, I don't mean confront them in such a way that you don't hurt their feelings. And since their feelings aren't hurt, they're not really going to get around to repenting. If you love them, hurt their feelings. Okay? You have biblical permission. Let them feel the pain of a ruined relationship between you and them so that perhaps you can shake them into the repentance that will save their soul. Okay? But don't be all nice and, well, I saw this. I'm just concerned. And I thought maybe we could go for coffee and talk about it. And like, I'm sorry I confronted you. I mean, I know it's uncomfortable for you. It's really uncomfortable for me. And I'm sorry I said anything. I'm sorry. Just forget everything I said. And pretty soon you're begging for their forgiveness because you actually did something biblical. It's okay to confront. If Nathan wouldn't have confronted David, God knows what would have happened. Maybe he wouldn't have been the man after God's own heart that we read about. Maybe he would have turned out to be a scumbag like Saul and he would have died in sin. Maybe he would have committed suicide too. We don't know. But he had a friend who cared. Notice at the end of verse 4, it's probably in your Bibles too, it says Selah. S-E-L-A-H. You guys got that in your Bibles? Some translations may not have that included. It should be in there. It's part of the original. And we've gone over this before. The word Selah, if you remember, means stop for a minute and think about what I just said. So if you read the first four verses, or in particular verse 4 and 3, and just what he said recently in the song, now David is telling us to stop and think about it, all right? So look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Stop and think about that. Okay? So let's think about that. What did David just say here? Here's what he said. David, a man after God's own heart, is familiar with failure. In all three categories, transgression, deliberate, sin, unintentional, and iniquity. He just does that because that's how he is. David, a man after God's own heart, is familiar with all three of those. That kind of gives me hope. God's going, think about that. Think about that. If David can be a sucky David who's just doing all this, if he can be a man after my own heart, then there isn't a single individual, man or woman, in this room who can't likewise be a man or woman after God's own heart. Think about that. Let's think about something else now. But let that sink in, okay? But now let's move on. Because we only got so much time. So here's something else. Think about this. There is nothing beneficial from hiding your guilt in any of those categories. Nothing beneficial whatsoever, except the fact that others will think you're better than you are. That's the only perk there is. right? Some of us, that's enough. That's enough of a perk. We'll go on pretending because we're so concerned with what others think of us. We are so driven by a fear of others' opinions that we will go on pretending and living a fake version of Christianity that pretends we don't sin, that we're not iniquitous, and we don't transgress when we do all three. When we go on in life pretending that we're better than we are, we're dishonest. Okay, we're being dishonest. It's plain evil. Because think about it. If you're unwilling to confess your sin to anyone, if you're unwilling to come clean, if you're unwilling to be exposed to the fact that you're not that good, you're predicting the sin of unforgiveness in all of us. You won't confess your sin and ask for forgiveness from us because somehow deep down you don't think we'd forgive you. Hey, that's not fair. Stop thinking of me like that. I'd forgive you. You don't think I'd forgive you? Seriously? That's all I get? You think I'm that much of a jerk? And it assumes that we'll hold them guilty forever and never forgive. That shouldn't be true of the family of God. Lastly, to go on pretending that we haven't done anything wrong is to fear man and not God. And if you fear man, I'm telling you this, that you're brazen toward God. Being overly concerned with people's opinions of you is an erosion of your concern for what God thinks of you. Do you get that? The more you care about what everybody else thinks of you, the less you care of what God thinks of you. And the contrary is true also. The more you care of what God thinks of you, the less you'll care about what other people think of you. Not in a bad way. You're like, I don't care what you think. I'll do it. Not that. But you're released from the fear of man only by cultivating a fear of God. Let's go on in verse 5. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, to God, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. His sin was lust, right? He was up on the rooftop. What's that? He was up on the rooftop. What's that song? Saint Nick, blink, 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 or something. Up on the rooftop. How does it go? It's not blink, is it? Click, click, click. Click, click, click. But the story goes, he's up on the rooftop, and then he sees this woman taking a bath. So now his lust is engaged, correct? Right, that's his iniquity. He just, you see a woman, poof, he's just inclined to lust. He sins. Okay, he didn't mean to. There she is. Whoops. His transgression was adultery. Okay, he knew that was wrong. I'm guessing that he knew that to go and send somebody to, like, capture her and bring her into the palace and then do what he did and then, you know, kill the husband and stuff. Somewhere along the way, he knew it was wrong. I'm hoping, anyway. Right? Like if you go and you like take a woman against her will and then you sleep with her and then you get her pregnant and then you hire a hitman to, right? You know that's wrong, right? Okay. So that's transgression. He knew it was wrong. He did it anyway. His iniquity though, what came so natural to him and what comes natural to David on a larger scale is to cover up his sin and pretend that he's better than he really is. And listen, that we, many of us in this room have that same iniquity. Okay? When he's on the verge of being exposed for who he really is, he tends to just like do a cover-up. Okay. I understand why we do that. But I just want us to see tonight that it's dangerous and really unhealthy. It's unhealthy for you. It's not pleasing to God. It's really bad for the whole body of Christ. We're all affected by it. And so I guess if I could do anything, it would be to encourage you to be a little bit more transparent in the family of God. It's okay if we know that you sin. We're not going to like gossip about you. Like, did you hear? It's okay if we know that you transgress. Like, I did this and I knew it was wrong. Okay, welcome to the club. It's okay if we know what your iniquities are. Can kind of help us protect you from going down that road. You know what I'm saying? Like, we can watch out for you. Oh, your iniquity is to, like, drown your sorrows in booze? Let's not go to the bar then. Okay? Oh, you struggle with lust? Let's stay away from R-rated movies, maybe. Right? It's okay for people to know that. But the thing is, and this is what makes it hard, is that humbling ourselves before God often means condemning ourselves before men. And the Bible commands us to humble ourselves before God, but we don't want to do that because it's going to make us look like fools and frauds in front of each other. And we are so into saving face, aren't we? We are so into building a reputation that doesn't really even exist. And then we read the Bibles, and we read the Bible and we realize that, oh, we're all sinners. And we would confess that, right? Who here would say they're perfect? Nobody. Okay, then who here would say they're a sinner? And then everybody's hand goes up. It's like, yeah, we say we're a sinner, but I don't want you to actually see it. So I'm going to pretend like it's not there. But I'm going to confess, I am a sinner, but I'm not going to show you where it actually is, because that's like, meh. Okay, so now you got the word Selah again. So think about this, all right? This is contrary to human logic. Now think about this. Contrary to human reasoning. Okay? Exposing yourself as a fraud and a liar and a deliberate evil sinner is the healthiest, most relieving, joy-infusing, soul-restoring decision you could ever make. Think about it. Did you get that? I say that's contrary to human logic because nobody would ever think that making yourself look the fool in front of everybody is actually healthy and joyful and soul restoring. But it is. Think about that. Now, you know, I'm not telling, just take that home, okay? Write it down. Take it home. Think about that tonight. And this is the second Selah here that we've got. Here's what's interesting about that. The first one, we were supposed to stop and give some thought to our sin and how it makes us feel, right? David's rolling around on his bed going, oh, I hate this. I'm so stupid. Second one, they're contrasted. Okay? Our personal sin in verses 3 and 4 is every bit as important to meditate on as God's forgiveness of it in verse 5. Okay? Give as much thought and contemplation to how evil you are as you do to how good God is in his forgiveness. And I need to say that in our culture because you know what we do in America? We like to get all lopsided. We like to just meditate all day on God's forgiveness and love to the neglect of our sinfulness and depravity. Some of us were those like whip yourself in the back, kind of like depressed. You're the emo guy, you know, we were talking about earlier. You just can't stop thinking about how life sucks and you suck and everything sucks. And I'm so bad. And you never get around to contemplating God's love and forgiveness. But we're told to stop and think about it twice now. One, after David said how bad his sin had gotten. Second, after God had shown him how wonderful his forgiveness was. All right, let's move on. Verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Okay. Now, David says, everyone who is godly. Okay, verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you. Every born-again child of God has entered into a covenant with God. Okay? That covenant is honored by God when he refuses to allow his child to remain comfortable in habitual unconfessed sin. That's how God honors that covenant. He won't let you feel comfortable until you repent and confess of whatever it is that got you into that mess. Okay? A refusal to confess your sin and repent of it is ungodly. It's one of the characteristics of a true Christian. They will out themselves. They will come clean. They will confess. They will repent. They will deal with their sin. Why? Because God will make them. 1 John 3, 9 and 10 says this, "Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's life is in them, so they can't keep on sinning. Why? Because they're children of God." So now we can tell who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who doesn't live righteously and doesn't love other believers doesn't belong to God. You will repent. You'll stop it. If you don't, the Bible says, you're not a Christian. If it's impossible for you to repent, the Bible says you're apostate. Read Hebrews chapter 6. It's kind of scary. If you're unable to repent, then that's you. Again, we have the word Selah, so we have to stop and think about this. Okay? And this is kind of interesting here. David here is saying that he went through great pain to confess, to go public with his sin, and to repent of it. And remember, David was a king, so this was like a big deal. For him to repent of his sin and come clean about it was like, you know, that probably made front page news for I don't know how long. You know what I mean? King committed adultery, hired a hitman, you know, like, could you imagine that? I mean, that's pretty nasty. So everybody knows. But what he's saying here, Selah, let's think about this. Hoisting yourself up publicly as a criminal is an act of godliness. It makes you like God. Weird, huh? It's kind of like, okay, you're telling me that to publicly display yourself before men as a guilty criminal is an act of God. Okay? Every child of God will do this. Think about it. Painful as it is. Why? Because the original child of God was lifted up as a criminal publicly. It's a godly thing. He was innocent. We're guilty. We have more reason, every bit as much reason, if not more so, to hoist ourselves up publicly and declare ourselves to be guilty of sin. Because we actually are. Jesus, the begotten child of God, did it, and he wasn't even guilty. If he'd do it, and he's not guilty, how much more so should we be doing that when we are? To not is such a deliberate act of ungodliness and sin. You're only compounding your guilt. You must confess and repent. Come clean, or the blood on your hands only becomes thicker. This is the same God in verse, like David says, he's my hiding place. God will preserve me from trouble. He surrounds me with songs of deliverance. God's singing to him. This is the same God who in verse 4 was David's oppressor. Remember in verse 4, his hand was heavy upon me, what? Life sucked. God was making his life miserable, and now God is like giving him peace, protecting him. He's his deliverer. One commentary says, the gospel of substitution makes God to be our refuge, who otherwise would have been our judge. God becomes a different, and I don't want to say different in the true sense of the word, like he changes, but the way we approach him and the way he regards us is so completely different depending on whether or not we've repented of sin and confessed it. In verse 8, David says, this is God talking, which is kind of cool. Okay, this is God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. You know what it means to guide somebody with their eye? This is like if you are married and you have gotten the communication thing down so well that you can do it nonverbally, like from across the room. Like you look at your spouse and give them that look like, that means let's go. Right? And you don't have to say it. It's just, okay? Or you have a child, okay? And the child's about to do something and you look at them like, right? Like, right? Okay, it's to guide with the eye. And God's like, I'd like to be that with you. He says, I'd rather it be that way than you be like a horse or a mule. Look at verse 9. Don't be like a horse or a mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle. Otherwise, they won't come near you. What kind of a relationship does God want to have with you? One in which you are highly attentive and sensitive to his lead, so that he simply needs to give you a proverbial look and you obey. Okay? Some people think, well, I don't know what God's will is. I don't know how to get his guidance. I don't know what he's asking me to do. Listen, you can be guided as easily as you will allow yourself to be. To be guided by God's eye is only going to be made possible if you're being attentive to him. And if I could do anything for you tonight, I would say then cultivate such a keen sensitivity for what God pleases, what pleases God, and what displeases God, that you could all but physically see the look in his eye when you're about to do either good or evil. Cultivate such a keen sensitivity to what pleases God and what displeases God, that you could all but physically see the look in his eye when you're about to do either good or evil. Be sensitive. Sensitive to the Lord so that he gives you a look and you respond. That's what he wants. He doesn't want you to be like a mule or like a horse. Horses are terrible. They're pretty. Everybody thinks they want one. Go get one. You know, horses are, they're lame. Like at horse races, you know, if they break a leg, you know that they shoot them? They shoot them for a broken leg. You know why? There's a few reasons. One of them being that they can't, you can't cast it because the horse is such an idiot that it won't hold still enough for it to heal. It's just going to re-break it over and over and over again because they're just spooked and they get antsy and they just, and God's like, yeah, that's you. Right? I don't want to put words in God's mouth, but it's like, I got to shoot you. You know, no, God would never do that. But I mean, you know, you go long enough as an unbeliever, it'll be worse than a bullet. But anyway, as a child of God, it should never be such. That you get, okay, you get yourself into trouble, you break a leg, spiritually speaking. Let God heal you. Settle down already. And God doesn't want to have to put, like, you know, bit and bridle. You know what those are? It's like a chunk of metal. They just jam it in the horse's mouth. Why? Well, because then if you want the horse to do something, you just yank on the reins and the horse is like, yeah! And, you know, some of us, we're going through Christianity and we won't respond to God at all until he jerks so hard on those straps. We're like, yeah! And what I mean by jerk hard on those straps, I mean jail. I mean, whoops, pregnant. I mean, oh, lost another job. Whoops, my kids are being taken away. Whoops, this. Whoops, that. That's God going, really? How many times have I told you? Like, with the look of an eye, we could have avoided all of this. Do you remember the part when you read that section of scripture and then you realized, oh, I'm doing that. And then do you remember when you were at the party and I sent the Holy Spirit to remind you that, oh, you're doing that. And you kept plugging your ears and doing that anyway, over and over and over and over until finally I had to go, okay, enough's enough, yank. God's like, you know, I'd like to have a relationship with you. One of sensitivity, one where you love me enough that you're paying attention. You're not just running away doing your own thing and I finally have to like jerk you up short, you know. The leash is only so long. You're running full sprint by the time you get to the end of the rope and you're like, bleh! You know, you ever seen a dog do that? Run after a squirrel? It's like, you know, the dog's like, right? And listen, that's, we can laugh about dogs, but come on. Should we be laughing at ourselves? God's going, I don't want that kind of a relationship with you. And this is God speaking. This is God. This is coming from God. Like, he's saying, I will instruct you. This ain't David anymore. David's not going, I'd like to guide you with my eye. Like, okay, David, where are you? Well, I'm dead, but, you know, I'd like to guide you. No, it's God talking to us. In verse 10, David goes on. Now, this is David talking. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Trusting in the Lord. He who trusts in the Lord will be surrounded by mercy. He who trusts in the Lord's forgiveness enough that confession and repentance no longer freaks him out. Because I know that if I confess it, the Lord is quick to forgive. And I know that if I repent, even the people around me my Christian friends, my brothers and sisters, have enough mercy in them to let it go also. Because listen, by being surrounded with mercy, we're not talking about the mercy of God only, we're also talking about the mercy of one another. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, it tells us that we should be merciful because we will be shown mercy. And we are called to mercy for one another. You know what mercy is? It's, yeah, you did something wrong, and yeah, you got it coming, but I'm not going to punish you. I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to let it go. Why? Because I can tell you're full of remorse. There's no... It would only be punitive, and we don't need to do that. We don't need to punish one another. We can forgive if there's repentance. And so we can trust the Lord that if we confess and repent, that it will work out well. Yes, it sounds contradictory, like really come clean with all my junk? Yeah. That should be the best day of your life. It will infuse you with joy. Like David is like, blessed is the man who, blessed is the man who. He's just coming off of a 2-year bout of guilt. He put on some years, 2 years, yeah, he put on about 10. He's had enough. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And we can look at that verse and go, okay, it says shout in the Lord, rejoice, and do all that stuff. So, all right, ready? Let's obey this verse. Shout on the count of three. Ready? Woo, God, yay. Is that what it means? Rejoice and sing to the Lord, like, you know. Now, I don't think this is a static command that we just force ourselves to obey. I think that this is a sincere gladness and rejoicing and shouting for joy that comes after we have confessed and repented. I think that once you realize you're absolved of your guilt and God has imparted or impugned you with your iniquity, when he has covered your sin, right? Verse 1 and 2. When he's taken care of it, when you've allowed him to heal you with the medicinal herbs of forgiveness and sacrifice and substitutionary atonement, you know, like big words I know, but when you've allowed God to take care of it, this is the result. Gladness, rejoicing, like this secret, silent, God is so good. And then this outward, verbal singing and shouting. It can't be contained, the joy that you feel when it's finally over. And some of us in here, I bet you from time to time you deal with this and it goes on for certain amounts of like some of us days or weeks or months or, God help us if we're like David, years. And it's driving you bonkers. Listen, it could be over tonight. Come clean. You got nothing to hide, but you have everything to lose by hiding it. You're not fooling anybody. You might be fooling us, fine. But you ain't fooling yourself. You know the truth, and so does God. God looks down at us and says, boy, you know what? It would be a wonderful thing for you if you would take heed to Psalm 32 because I put this in there for you. I put this in there for you. It's interesting to me. I mean, you look at David. He held this in for a long time because he was afraid to come clean. As I said before, he was a king, right? High profile. He had a reputation to upkeep. And if people found out what he did, what might happen? I can tell you what might have happened. According to his own law, he should have been executed. So I get why he held it in for a couple years. For him to come clean would have been to risk looking like the worst king ever. And the last thing David wanted to do was look like his predecessor. To go down in history like Saul did. And yet David knows that if he comes clean, history might be written in a very sour manner concerning his performance. And yet we know that that's not the way that it worked out. David doesn't go down in history as a Saul-like character. He's known forever as a man after God's own heart. You know why? Because God Almighty creates and protects your reputation. Not you. So quit trying to hide it by pretending you're perfect. It's okay. If you come to me tonight and be like, okay, I got to unload some stuff. You can tell me whatever you need to tell me. I might run, but What do you care? Look, seriously, if I don't handle it appropriately, that's on me. You do your part. Do you have a reputation for having such a fear of God that it's marked by bold confession and fearless repentance? Or is your life racked with a fear of man that causes you to pretend you're better than you really are? Guys, I would encourage you, if there is time tonight before you go home and there is some stuff that you do need to unload, find someone, all right? Doesn't need to be me. I'm not a priest. We don't do that here. Find a friend. Find someone you trust. Come clean. It was a good day for David. I get that, right? Psalm 32 kind of seems like David's all right with it now. Don't let this go on any longer. Guys, God is a very good and forgiving God, but it's really hard to see that when you're in sin. You don't see it until the sin has been forgiven. And it isn't forgiven until you confess it, acknowledge it, repent of it, and then the forgiveness floods you. And you can't help but be glad and rejoice in the Lord and shout for joy. You know what? I would really like our worship, when we come together for worship, you know, with the guitar and the stuff, to be heartfelt. And I can tell you this, if you're hiding sin and playing games, your worship is not heartfelt. It's hypocritical. Your shouts for joy, your rejoicing, your song singing and praise, come on, you're fooling yourself. It's that self-deception we talked about. You need to come clean. You need to come clean. It is the healthiest thing you could do. Let's pray.